now to 2 Corinthians. We'll read chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. I hope you have these memorized by now. All right, here we go. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. How wonderful to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Christianity needs to regain its testimony so that no one will have an offended conscience that hears about the church, the things that it does. Now, why Paul says the things that he hath done, and in Romans he says, if it's works, it's no more grace. If it's grace, it's no more works. And a person would have, I suppose, be expected to say, well, you've got a flat-out contradiction. You've got a flat-out contradiction. If he's talking about the same people, it appears that you have a flat-out contradiction. On the one hand, he says, if it's grace, it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And then he says you're going to be judged for what you do. Now, I discount the teaching, you know, that this is the beam of the judgment seat and it's gradations of rewards. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at all. Because if you want to think of losing the race, you know what it means to lose the Christian race. He says, whether it be good or evil. That's not talking about gradations of reward. That's talking about reaping and sowing, the kingdom law of reaping and sowing and reaping. If you sow good, you reap good. If you sow evil, you reap evil. That's Greek shmeek. That's what it says. And in other places, Galatians 6, too, as you sow, so shall you reap. So we have to find out. Now, I want to assure you, there's no contradiction here whatever. None. As I have thought about this, and I think the Lord has prompted my mind, the problem here has to do with the definition of the word faith. Now, prior to Martin Luther, the church taught that if you were going to please God, you had to do stuff. And those that were really zealous beat themselves, fasted, prayed, said Hail Marys, did other penances, served the poor, made pilgrimages. They did things. And then Martin Luther had a revelation from God that is based on Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. And then that's repeated three times in the New Testament, in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3-something, and then in Hebrews 10, about the second to last verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Very important. And so Martin Luther got up off his knees where he was crawling, as the tradition goes, on broken glass, and said, enough of this. The Bible says the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I guess every Protestant Christian knows that, and we say we are saved by grace through faith. The problem is what we mean by faith. That's the problem. If you ask anybody what is faith, they'll say, oh, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, which is nebulous, to say the least. It's like saying the kingdom of God is righteous, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's something you can't quite get a hold of. You know, it's absolutely right, but it leaves a lot unsaid, you know. it says nothing about Christ on the throne in Jerusalem as David's son, or any of the aspects of the kingdom or the seed aspect or anything else. It's right as far as it goes. And that definition of faith, that it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things like seen, of things not seen, is like that. It's true as far as it goes. But we have come to think of faith. Of course, there's miracle faith, there's trust in God for your money, there's all kinds of things, plus faith used to say the Christian faith. It's like the word vision. It can mean two or three different things. But we have to ask ourselves, when we say, I'm saved by grace through faith, what does faith conjure up in our mind? See, that's the question. And that's what causes the contradiction and what causes the lady in the grasp of lawlessness. The word needs to be redefined. It needs to be defined in such a way that we can distinguish what it is we're thinking that's wrong. When we say the just shall live by faith, or I'm saved by grace through faith, I think what the average Christian is saying is he's talking about acknowledgement of the facts of the atonement and the resurrection. He's talking about acknowledgement and personal acknowledgement in the sense of appropriation. In other words, he says, I believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe he's the Lord and Savior of mankind. And I accept that for myself. And I think that basically is when we say that we're saved by grace through faith, that is what we mean. That we assent or we acknowledge these facts and we say they are mine. And I believe that is true. The problem with that is, again, it doesn't go far enough. It's dangerously close to the faith of the devils. See, the demons said to Jesus, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And you remember that the woman with the spirit of Python followed Paul and the other apostle and said, these men are servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. Now, that's what we think of when we think of faith, and we'll be illustrating that more in a moment. But that is not what the Bible means when it says the just shall live by faith. It does not mean that the just shall live by a tenacious adherence to doctrine. I believe in the four square doctrine and these are them and the 20 steps of my creed and I believe in it and I'll die at the stake for it, see? That's not what it means, the just shall live by faith. It's not what it means. Faith, if I were to define it, and it's clumsy at this point, it's not that distilled, but I would say that what the Bible means, the just shall live by faith, the faith there means seeking God in all that you think, do, and say at all times. Seeking God through Christ in all that you think, do, and say at all times. In other words, you are living, and living is thinking, doing, and saying, and feeling. You are living by faith. Now, what is the opposite? What was Paul contrasting? Paul was contrasting vis-a-vis living by religious acts. Now, this is very clear in my mind because when I was first saved, the Seventh-day Adventists got a hold of me. Boy, they have a homing device that won't quit. And How they found me, I don't know, but they zeroed in on me, you know, like a bee on a petal. And they started me on this Saturday thing, and I got a good taste of living by law. Well, in the Marine Corps, it was a problem, because they don't ask you whether it's Saturday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday at 2:30 in the a.m. You know, you move. Well, there were a number of Seventh-day Adventists in the Marine Corps. Well, they wouldn't do a thing on Saturday. They would have died. They would have died. And the Marine Corps was very lenient. I mean, if you made your case and went to your commanding officer and said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, provision was made. They never were harsh or anything of the kind. They did what they could to promote peace in the ranks. Put in a plug here for the service. They were not in any way unsympathetic. But as I went along, and I lasted in this about 3 weeks, and my buddy Carl Hofer, who had helped lead me to the Lord, bless his memory, was so burdened, he got sick praying. And some big Adventist teacher came down from Honolulu. This was a sixth base depot outside of Honolulu. Yeah, that's right, isn't it? On Oahu, the main city is Honolulu. Yeah. All right. He come down and he held forth. And Hofer, who was a navigator and who swore by the word, finally got so exasperated, he said, I don't care what the word says. He said, it's wrong. I'll never forget that. I'm sure that was the first and only time in Carl Hofer's life he ever said that, because he lived by the word if any man ever did. I know the feeling. He didn't know at that point what it was wrong. I think that now I could point out to a Seventh-day Adventist where he is unscriptural. But neither Carl nor I could at that time. I certainly couldn't, and Carl couldn't for all his knowledge. And he finally says, I don't care what it's. It's wrong. And so the Lord answered his prayers. My aunt in Connecticut, at that time Lloyd Douglas wrote a book called The Robe, and it was, a big raving bestseller, and she sent me a copy. And I opened up, and I was reading along in my Seventh-day Adventist glory about how the priests who circumvent the law of traveling on the Sabbath day carried with them empty spools that they would roll parchment on. They had these empty spools. So they'd go a Sabbath day's journey and they'd drop a spool, see? And the law was you couldn't go more than a Sabbath day's journey from your possessions. Well, you see, by dropping a spool, that was a possession, and then they could go another Sabbath day journey, go as far as you want if you didn't run out of spools. So I read that and it hit me. Of course, it was the Spirit of God. I said, this is foolishness. And I kicked the whole thing. And I went and told Carl, I says, I'm out of that. And Carl mended rapidly after that. Boy, he was sicker than a dog, blowing, snuffling around, moping around, and cured him quick. Well, he had a burden, see. But that's the point, you see. That's what Paul was contrasting, is having a set of rules by which you don't look to God. Now, we have them in Pentecost. Let's say, for example, you had a routine that you prayed every morning from 6 to 7, see? And that works all right for a while. After a while, but you're not living by faith when you're doing that, see? Now, there's a healthy balance here between discipline, but there may come a morning, see, when God speaks to you, or you're sick, or your family needs attention or something, and then you're hoist between religion and the Lord. See, that's religion. Anything that you do without referring to the Lord is religion. See, now the problem with telling that to young Christians is they become flighty then. And they say, woo, I'm going to be led of the Spirit. And they're led of the Spirit. And if you say anything to them, oh, he quenched the Spirit. But, you know, they walk down the street. Oh, I've got a pain in my leg. The Lord's telling me something. You know, and they'll go into the battle and it's fine as long as everything is juicy. But the moment things get rough, I think God is speaking to me. I'm sure I heard the Lord. So, they're great starters, but bum finishers. Because the devil knows all he's got to do is throw up a good hard roadblock and they don't know where they're at. Well, so that's why you don't want to go too much. It's almost better to tell young Christians to pray from 6 to 7. Or they'll wait every morning for the Spirit to move them. But I think it's good to start off under tutors and governors like that. But as you go along and you get to where you can tell the difference between your fancies and the voice of the Lord, you begin to become aware of His presence, which is hardly flighty. And then, if that's what Paul was after, see, in other words, I don't want anything except faith. Not meaning a center acknowledgement of the facts of the atonement and a tenacious adherence to His code, but a grasp on God. It's a grasp. Faith is a grasp on God. It's seeking, see. Must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that seek Him. And when your life is becoming converted, and these other religious things that you do faithfully serve, you see, they serve as tutors and governors until God, and I guess through our life we go through this using, what I call occupying till He comes. That is, you do your duties until the Lord comes. And when He comes, it's a dance and a romance, and you don't learn it overnight. But that's what it means, the just shall live by faith. Now, there's one faith chapter in the Bible. What is it? And it's a chapter. There's more works in Hebrews chapter 11 than any other chapter in the Bible. It's a summary of things people did. Am I right? It's hard to get in there and define this problem. But it's worth going after, because that's where the root is. I would like to read to you this little story that I wrote, the parable of the two sons. I enlarged on it, and at the risk of boring some, I enlarged on it enough, I think it'll be worthwhile your hearing. But I want you, when I read this, it's a parable of two sons. Two sons. And I want you to see where the son who pleased God pleased Him by faith. And the other son who was claiming faith had no faith, because he was interpreting faith to be acknowledgement of the facts of the atonement and his belief that God would save him anyway no matter what he did, because he had faith. But his whole life showed that he had no faith. See if that sticks out to you. See if you can pick out points. There's two sons here. One is righteous and one is unrighteous. And see if you can pick out where the righteous son was showing faith, but it was all works. Whereas the other son, who did no righteous works when claiming faith, was showing nothing but unbelief. Do you follow me? In the day of reckoning, God called two of his sons to stand before him. To the first son, God said, Son, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I found you when you were a Gentile without hope, in the blood guiltiness of your sins, in the filthiness and pride of your self-centeredness and self-love. I said to you at that time, Live, and you came to life in my presence. I forgave you your many sins. I washed you from the filthiness of your self-love. I gave you the gift of my Son and put my Spirit upon you. I watched over you night and day. Many times I forgave your ignorance and foolishness. All of these things I did for you, that I might be your God and you might be my Son. What therefore have you done with your life? The first son answered God and said, My Father and my God, I thank and praise you that you saw fit to reach down from heaven and save me. Since that time I have served you with all of my heart. Although I behaved ignorantly and foolishly on many occasions, yet when you corrected me, I changed my ways and ceased from sin and foolishness. I redeemed the time to the best of my ability. I never sinned knowingly and willfully. Many times I set aside my greatest desires and chose to do your will instead. I have laid down my life, have taken up my cross, and have followed your Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever he has said to me, I have done, as he has given me wisdom and strength. I have prayed, studied the scriptures, and have fellowshipped with the saints. I have been loyal to my wife, family, and friends. I harbor hatred against no person, but would rejoice to see everyone enter into the kingdom of God. I have been diligent in the ministry which Christ has given to me, and have placed the work of the kingdom of God first in importance. I did not spend my days cultivating my own abilities or ensuring my own security. Many have turned to righteousness as a result of my testimony. I have cheated no person, but have made restitution whenever it has been clear that I should do so. This is what I have done with my life. I stand ready now to do your will by your grace, whatever you would have me to do. To the second son, God said, Son, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I found you when you were a Gentile without hope in the blood guiltiness of your sins, in the filthiness and pride of your self-centeredness and self-love. I said to you at that time, Live, and you came to life in my presence. I forgave you your many sins. I washed you from the filthiness of your self-love. I gave you the gift of my Son and put my Spirit upon you. I watched over you night and day. Many times I forgave your ignorance and foolishness. All of these things I did for you that I might be your God and you might be my Son. What therefore have you done with your life? The second son answered God and said, Sir, I thank you and praise you that you saw fit to reach down from heaven and save me. It is true that since the time you revealed Christ to me, I have not chosen to serve you as I should. Although you attempted to correct my ignorance and foolishness on many occasions, yet I was not able to learn. I continued on as before because it is difficult for me to change what I am, the way I do things. I tend to be like the people I am with. I spent much time on the things which interest me. I did sin many times, even though I was aware or suspected that what I was doing transgressed your laws. Whenever I wanted something badly enough, I took it, although I realized that what I was doing might displease you or harm myself or some other person. I confess that your will was clear to me on some occasions and that I chose instead to do that which I desired to do. I could not bring myself to take up my cross, nor did I follow Jesus as I should have. I can't stand to suffer. You know, it is very hard to give up your whole life and follow Jesus. Instead, I lived my own life and hoped that Christ would help and bless me in the things I wanted to do. I was very busy and could not find the time to pray as one ought, and I find it very difficult to understand the Bible. I did not fellowship with other Christians very much because there were too many faults in the churches. They were all hypocrites. I divorced my first wife because we did not get along, and I could not believe that you would have me to be so unhappy. It is true that I left my two children, a son and a daughter. I felt they would be better off without me. Where are they now? I don't know. My son is a drunkard. My daughter is living with some man. Neither my children nor my first wife will attend church. The wife I have now and I attend church on Christmas and Easter and when friends get married. There is one man whom I hate because of what he did to me. I cannot forgive him. I hope you will forgive me for that. I do not know of any ministry that you have given me. I have worked hard at my job all of my life and have spent most of my time that way. I do not know of anyone who has come to know you because of me. I have offended some people, but was too embarrassed to go to them and ask their forgiveness. This is what I have done with my life. I realize that I have not been the greatest Christian in the world, but I was taught when I was first saved that I could never be lost, no matter what I did. I have professed Christ. I believe that he died for my sins and that he is the Lord and Savior of the world. I have been taught that we are saved by grace, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by your mercy. I still am afraid to do your will, but I hope that you will not be too hard on me and that you will allow me to enter heaven on the merits of Jesus Christ my Lord. How will God respond to each of his sons? According to current evangelical teaching, God will respond in one of two ways, depending upon the individual who is giving the answer. The opinion which would be given by the most extreme proponents of grace is as follows. God answered the first son and said, "All of your self-righteousness is as filthy rags in my sight. Your works mean absolutely nothing to me. I hope that you are not thinking that you deserve a reward because you have tried to please me. Don't you understand that you are saved by grace alone, that there is nothing you can add to it? If your works are to be added to my grace, then grace is no more grace. Jesus Christ alone is righteous. You will enter heaven not because you tried to please me, but because Jesus Christ is righteous. Your perseverance has nothing to do with your salvation. I have saved you by my grace alone, and your answer reveals to me that you do not understand this thoroughly. You have acknowledged that Jesus died for your sins, and so I am obligated by my word to allow you into heaven. But it is not by any works of righteousness which you have done. It is because you have professed faith in Jesus Christ. You really are wicked because you are implying that my grace is not sufficient for your salvation. You are setting yourself against me, not allowing me to save you by my unmerited favor. You are trying to present some righteousness of your own, but my son, it is not what you have done. It is what Christ has done. Please remember that in the future." God said to the second son, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You acknowledge that Christ died for your sins. You called him Lord. You perceive correctly that it is only the righteousness of Christ which brings salvation. By not attempting to please me, you have caused my grace to shine as a jewel. My mercy is enlarged because I have saved you, you whose conduct was so ungodly and self-centered. You have not worked, but have believed in him who justifies the ungodly. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. O consistency, thou art a jewel. The opinion, which would be rendered by less extreme evangelicals, is as follows. God spoke to both sons and said, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Because you have believed on Jesus Christ, making a profession of faith in him, each of you will be allowed into heaven and given a beautiful mansion." Thus we have made the word of God of none effect by our traditions. Now, let us suppose that you, dear reader, this is written now in a separate tract and also as part of the book, which is coming out soon, hopefully, the first and second resurrections. Now, let us suppose that you, dear reader, were wealthy and owned a large business. You were ready to retire and called your sons to you to speak to them concerning the managing of your estate. One of your boys has been an excellent worker, always doing what you wanted. The other boy has been lazy, careless, having disobeyed you at every turn. You are now ready to divide your estate between them. What would you do? Would you, in order to demonstrate the love which you have for them, turn over your business to the son who would not behave himself properly and scold your other son for his exemplary behavior? Probably not. Neither will God. He also is a father and a businessman. Would you divide the inheritance equally between them, making them co-partners in the business? Probably not, if you cared whether or not the business continued to be successful. If you love both of your sons, you might say to the virtuous son, "Son, you already know the family business. You have learned quickly. You are dependable. You have made many mistakes. but you have gone on to learn rapidly and to improve your abilities. If I leave the inheritance to you, you will be able to use it well. You already have demonstrated the kind of person you are, your trustworthiness, your conscientiousness, your faithfulness in small, difficult, bothersome responsibilities. I know pretty well what you will do. It will be your responsibility to take care of your mother and brother when I am gone. To the other son, you might say, son, your dad loves you. You have made many mistakes, and even now you are confused about what you have done that is wrong. You have not demonstrated the strength of character that your brother has, but your life still is ahead of you. If you will apply yourself, you can learn and grow in responsibility. I have given the inheritance to your brother. He is able to manage it after I am gone. He will take care of your mother and you. He cares for you and will help you to learn. Or you might say to the disobedient, lazy son, son, you have wasted every opportunity I have made for you. You have broken your mother's heart. The way you act, I am not sure you even consider yourself to be my son. I have given everything to your brother. He deserves it. I am leaving you $5,000. Why don't you use it to try to get yourself straightened out? Somehow, the evangelical doctrine of grace has gotten off course. The term grace is being employed in a non-scriptural manner. The current doctrine of grace teaches that if a person will accept Christ in the sense of acknowledging and applying personally the fact of the blood atonement, he will escape hell and go to heaven on that basis. The professing of Christ has taken on a kind of magical characteristic. The issue has become the acknowledgement of the facts of the death and resurrection of Christ. If we believe that there is a God and that he has sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, we have pleased God. Our behavior is not critically important because we are only waiting to go to heaven. There is something radically wrong here. It is true that the scriptures stress faith, but the faith of the scriptures is the faith of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It is the faith which seeks Christ day and night. The just shall live by faith has little or nothing to do with belief and doctrine. It is speaking of the life which is lived in humble dependence upon God. We can understand how the current emphasis could be construed from certain verses of the scriptures, but let us keep in mind also that the great majority of passages of the New Testament, including the four gospel accounts, emphasize how we live the Christian life, not the incantation, we say this reverently, of the name of the Lord Jesus, or the acknowledgement of the facts of his blood atonement. We repeat, there is something radically wrong here. Let us take, for example, Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It is easy to see how such verses as this, plus Romans 10, 9, and 10. What is that, Romans 10, 9, and 10? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is easy to see, if we add to this the non-scriptural tradition that the goal of redemption is heaven, we have the customary, by accepting Christ you will escape hell and go to heaven. But if we take the entire book of Romans and add to it the teaching of the remainder of Paul's epistles, of the other apostles, and of Jesus Christ himself in the gospel accounts, we soon discover that the customary presentation is incomplete to the extent of being absolutely and dangerously misleading. It never was God's intention that the profession of belief in Jesus Christ would be the whole scope of the Christian discipleship, and that the behavior of the believers would be cast into a non-critical, virtually inconsequential role. Never, never, never. This is totally, blatantly unscriptural. It is God's intention that Jesus Christ be the rock, the chief cornerstone, the door of the kingdom of God. Upon this rock, the glorious church is being built. Not glorious because it professes belief in Jesus Christ, but glorious because of the radiant glory of Jesus Christ, which is revealed in the character and works of the church. The Christian who is not growing in good works is defeating the predestinated purpose of God in saving him or her. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2, verse 10. See, that follows the famous Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What is that? For by grace ye are saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the next verse, which doesn't get included in that ordinarily, is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The Christian who is not bearing the fruit of good works will be cut out of the vine by the Father. Something has gone terribly wrong with the gospel of the kingdom. The results of the error can be seen in Christianity's loss of testimony, loss of the only testimony which glorifies God, which is the testimony of good works. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine. And Hank gave me tonight a newspaper clipping. I don't want to mention the man's name on tape, famous evangelist. And here it is, all the millions of dollars that he's doing in real estate. And you know, and the world is looking at this, you know, man of God mixes religion and real estate and so on. Brother, sister, it's no go. I don't care how many souls you save. You have destroyed the testimony. You have destroyed the testimony. The testimony of the church is not its assent to the facts of the atonement. It's what it is. The tabernacle was the testimony. The Ten Commandments were the testimony. Not what the Jews said about it. The Ten Commandments were the testimony. It's not what we say about the kingdom or about the atonement that's the testimony. It is what we are that is the testimony. The rest is preaching. It's describing what God has done. But the testimony is what God has done. Such as we have, we give you. See, by faith in his name, God has made him whole. And if we have faith in his name, we will be made whole. That's the faith that saves. This does something. And listen to these two paragraphs. I know this is polemical. I know it's abstruse. I understand all that. We'll get back into the quotation marks in a minute. Is the kingdom of God, after all, essentially a set of doctrines, subscription to which brings us exemption from the eternal moral laws of God, from the kingdom law of sowing and reaping? We do not think so. Second paragraph. Is the Christian church actually a favored group of people who, upon their statement of belief in the facts of the atonement and resurrection, are released from the rules which govern all other men? And are these people destined to be whisked away to do nothing in heaven forever, while the kingdom of God proceeds to establish righteousness and praise among the nations of the earth? We do not believe that such is the case. You don't notice I'm talking about the roots. That's why I use the word radically. We're talking about the whole Protestant concept. Boy, I've got one preacher mad at me now because I'm talking about the pre-tribulation rapture. I said it doesn't even exist. Brother, that isn't the issue. That is jelly beans. That is nothing the issue. Whether it's mid-trib, post-trib, or whenever trib schmid, that's not the issue. Whether the little people are going to be inconvenienced. The issue is the concept that all this is going to be swept up to heaven. That's what's off. What's off is the concept of what it means that just shall live by faith. Not the piddling points of eschatology. The concept of Christianity is off. The root. There's bigger fish here than whether we're going to escape the tribulation or not. How will God respond to his two sons? God answered the first son and said, "My son, my son, how I rejoiced over you in my love. You were quick to receive correction. You employed your time wisely and well. Your sins were those of ignorance, and through my grace, you outgrew them. I noted very carefully and was deeply gratified when you made those extremely difficult decisions. I saw you give your soul unto death. That is the kind of sacrifice which I accept, the sacrifice which is selfless, being on the behalf of others. Indeed, you did set aside your own life. At times your cross was heavy and cruel, but you guarded and observed the precious words of my beloved Son. You did what he said to do. You followed him every mile of the way as he revealed himself and me to you. I was with you in your prayers. I opened the scriptures to you. I gave you a love for the saints and a breath of soul so that you were able to overlook their shortcomings, just as I overlooked their shortcomings and your shortcomings. You were loyal to your wife, your family, and your friends. Now you have their love and respect, that which could not be purchased with a king's treasure. Although some have wounded you through the body and blood of my Son, you have found the grace to forgive them. You have been very diligent and conscientious in the ministry which Christ has given to you, and have placed the work of the kingdom ahead of your own interests. As a result, a multitude of people have been helped and strengthened in their attempts to find God. You have no idea how many thus have been blessed, for the influence of one righteous person spreads across humanity as the waves spread across the ocean. The body of Christ is nearer to my standard of perfection because of your efforts. No person upon the earth or in heaven can speak against you. I am he who justifies you. You have done what you could in your relationships with people. I know that you stand ready now to do my will by my grace, because your life has been trained to do that. I now am ready to reveal to you the pleasure of a grateful Father and God. And with that, the Father spoke a mighty word. Before the astonished view of his Son, there opened up a scene of wonder and glory. He gazed upon the glorious and huge kingdom which was being given to him, which already had become part of his personality, although he did not realize it until now. He saw many people whom he knew. I cannot speak further of his reward because it belongs to another age. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my Son. Revelation 21, verse 7. God answered the second son and said, "It is true that you did not choose to serve me with your whole heart. Although I yearned over you with a father's love, you refused to accept correction. Change is difficult for every person. You simply were unwilling to make the effort. You wasted the greater part of your time. When you desired something, you went ahead and obtained it, even though it harmed your relationship to me and injured other people. You rebelled against my will, following instead your own impulses. You were afraid that if you did know my will, it would be something which would harm you. Thus did you continually reveal your distrust of my intentions toward you. You refused to take up your cross, always choosing the path of pleasure. You did not follow Jesus at all. You called him Lord, but you did not do what he said. Indeed, you did live your own life and attempted to use the name of Christ to further your own interests and pleasures. You seldom made an effort to pray or to read the Bible. There is no love of your Christian brothers and sisters in you, only bitterness and suspicion. You divorced your wife because of your pride and lust. If you had asked me, I would have saved your marriage. You left your children at an impressionable age. Your son is a drunkard because you had nothing further to do with him. Your daughter is living in adultery because her mother grew to hate you and put in your daughter a distrust of all men. You married a divorced woman, and the both of you have been living in adultery ever since. The man whom you hate is not as bad as you think he is. But in any case, I cannot forgive you while you are full of hatred toward him. You have dwelling within you the abilities which would have been very helpful to a certain assembling of saints which gathers in your town. Lest those saints should suffer loss, I have given to another man that which was to have been your inheritance. Do you see that galaxy of stars over there? That is the man who took your place in the assembly. Your self-centeredness has caused some people to suffer irreparable spiritual injury. Among these victims are your wife, your son, and your daughter. I know what they could have been had you followed Christ, but now it can never be. When they come up before me in judgment, I will take into consideration that which they have suffered at your hands. I am the merciful God. In my boundless mercy, I found you when you were a Gentile without hope, in the blood guiltiness of your sins, in the filthiness and pride of your self-centeredness and self-love. I said to you at that time, live, and you came to life in my presence. I forgave you your many sins. I washed you from the filthiness of your self-love. I gave you the gift of my Son and put my Spirit upon you. I watched over you night and day. Many times I forgave your ignorance and foolishness. All of these things I did for you that I might be your God and you might be my Son. In return, you chose to follow Satan, the world, and the lusts of your flesh. You professed belief in Jesus Christ, but by your works, you denied him. You did not choose to be filled with my Spirit. You chose to be filled with death and hell. Like Esau, you have sold your inheritance that your belly might be satisfied. Like Isaac, I cannot bless you. You have not chosen me to be your God. I am not choosing you to be my son. Depart from me into outer darkness. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord, something has gone wrong in the kingdom of God. Lord, there has come into our minds a misunderstanding of what it means the just shall live by faith. Lord, we have somehow construed it to mean that if we acknowledge the facts of your atonement and resurrection, we will be saved regardless of our conduct. But Lord, we note that most of the Bible is written about conduct, and that the 11th chapter of Hebrews is written about works which reveal faith. And Lord, I believe this with all of my heart. And I believe many, many, perhaps the majority of Christian people living today are going to face a dreadful destiny because they are living, Lord, as this second son. They are sowing death and hell and adhering to doctrine. Lord Jesus, grant that no one in this room, Lord, none of us, will persevere, Lord, under the delusion that the just shall live by faith means that we live by assent to doctrine. Lord, somehow give us the clarity of mind, the understanding, Lord. Help us to penetrate, Lord, into where this problem is. And give us the ability, Lord, to proclaim from horizon to horizon and from pole to pole the truth, Lord. Help us to blow the trumpet in Zion. Help us, Lord, to make so clear to the church the difference, Lord, where this has gone wrong, Lord, where it's gone sour, Lord, and is causing such confusion. God, give us the power, I pray, the opportunity, the wisdom, the grace to reveal somehow to your people, Lord, the meaning of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to walk by faith and what it means to be saved by grace. For, Lord, we surely are in confusion. And unless you lift it, Lord, it's going to continue. Lord, we do thank you that you brought us this far in understanding. Hallelujah. Help us, Lord, to complete the work and to bring all of us working together, Lord, to bring perfect understanding to your church that faith has little to do, Lord, with doctrine, but has to do with our attitude toward God at every minute of every day. Help us to be clear. Help us, Lord, to turn this thing around. Oh, you're so wonderful. Put in the hearts of many of your ministers, Lord, clarity along this line, Lord, that the job may be done. Praise your wonderful name, Lord. Lord, we know we have chosen the truth, Lord. We have chosen to know the truth. Lord, and in your grace you have showed us, Lord, the delusion that has gripped evangelical Christianity, Lord. You have made it so clear. And Lord, we treasure the truth. And we hold on to it, Lord, and we defend it, Lord, and we fight for it, and we grasp it, Lord, that we might not be deceived, but we might really serve you, Lord, not in word as the Pharisees did, Lord, but in truth as the apostles and the patriarchs of every generation, Lord, following you, giving their lives over, wandering, Lord, of whom the world was not worthy, subduing kingdoms, Lord, working miracles, raising the dead, seeking a city. Lord, and you're not ashamed to be called our God because we judge you worthy of better things than this, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Lord, we thank you for your sons, Lord, that are serving you. And Lord, we pray for those that are wreaking havoc, Lord, that you will give them the truth and turn them around and put the fear of God in them, Lord, that the testimony might be returned to the church, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We love the church, Lord, because it's something that you have made, the body of your Son. And we are zealous, Lord, that it might be a chaste virgin presented to Jesus Christ. Cleanse it in the day in which we are living. Cleanse it in our land. Cleanse it across the world. Cleanse it. Cleanse us. And cleanse the church, cleanse it, purge it, wash it in your blood, visit it with fire and with your sword. Lord, put thorns in the nests of your people. Lord, hallelujah, hailstone, coals of fire, speak to us, Lord, in the language that we understand, Lord, hallelujah. Oh, God, hear from heaven and speak, Lord. Bow the heavens and come down right upon thy cherubim of glory. Hallelujah. Send your hailstones and coals of fire. Hallelujah. Expose the channel to the root, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Hear, Jesus. Let the clouds be the dust of your feet. Oh, God, shake your church, Lord. Shake the dead bones, Lord. Shake that, Lord, which can be shaken. Hallelujah. Oh, let your word come forth, Lord, as a rolling fire. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let it come down from heaven above, Lord. Burn up that which is trash. Burn up that, Lord, which is wood, hay, and stubble. Hallelujah. And give to thy people the sword of the Lord. The word of God burning in fire. Hallelujah. Fresh from the throne of God, unpolluted with the judgments of men. Because son of God, cleanse your people, cleanse your church, make it one body, one in faith, one in unity, one in hope, O God, one in holiness, united in God. Do it, Lord, in the day in which we live. A perfect church without spot or wrinkle, the body of Christ. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, bring it to pass, bring it to pass, bring it to pass. Lord, we are willing to fill up that which is behind the sufferings of Christ in our body, Lord, for your church. Lord, that it might be made perfect. Hallelujah. Use us as you will, Lord. But bring forth your church, Lord, in glorious perfection. Hallelujah. Holy virgin espoused to Jesus Christ without spot or wrinkle. Call your people out from Babylon, Lord. Call them out from the confusion of tongues. Call them out, Lord, from all that is not of God. Teach us the old paths, Lord. Teach us the good way. Teach us the way of the saints. Teach us of the faith of Abraham, Lord. And Daniel, Lord, of Jeremiah, Rahab, Gideon. Give us the real faith, Lord. Hallelujah. That we may walk in righteousness by faith. Hallelujah. Oh, gracious Jesus. We know you hear us. We know that's your cry and your burden. And you're making intercession day and night, Lord. And lay that burden on us, Lord, until it comes forth in splendor, Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, thou art a fit bridegroom for the bride. Now, Lord, make the bride fit for the bridegroom, Lord. Jesus. Jesus, we would not bring before you, Lord, a silly, sloppy, ill-prepared bride, Lord, but an army as terrible as an army with banners. Hallelujah. Pure, holy, shining as the sun, beautiful as the moon, Lord. Hallelujah. With her garments smelling, Lord, of every precious spice and ointment. Pure and holy, single of eye. Oh, God, create a bride, Lord, worthy of the bridegroom. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.